I asked a certain person a few moments ago why we kept the second holy day in unleavened bread. Why not just one? And the answer I was given was to eat all the food that we hadn't consumed on the first holy day. I won't tell you who it was, but I'll tell you what, I never thought I'd see him up here leading songs. Before I actually get started on the sermon, I'd like you all to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, please. Because there's a scripture here that I feel sets the scene. And of course, Mr. Ball's already pinched it. I actually get very excited when the same points keep on coming out and nobody's discussed them, because you kind of like know where they come from. 2 Corinthians. I'm looking at two different notes here. It's 1 Corinthians 10, as I said in the first place, and verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them for our ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I think that's pretty plain. It's talking about us. Mr. Armstrong said on several occasions that this Bible is written for this church now, not for the world, not even for the people who weren't in the church in any other age. It's only been written to people who have God's Holy Spirit, who have God's Holy Spirit working with them if they're younger, who understand what God is talking about. Christ has to be living in us so that we can understand what the Bible's all about. Remember in John 17, verse 9, just make a note of it, Christ said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Not yet. Their time will come. But right now, everything in this book is aimed at us. It's for our help. It's for our edification. These people who are recorded in here, 6,000 years of man's disaster, quite frankly, all went wrong with the two trees, which of course Mr. Armstrong spent a considerable amount of time going into. But that's what it boils down to. There are two types of people on the planet. There are those who obey God and those who don't. So the question is, why are we here today on the second holy day in unleavened bread? We only have one holy day in the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day being a separate feast. Well, let's just go back to Exodus 12, because there are two events here, if you recall. The first attempt to enter the promised land failed. The second one succeeded. And there are some things that happened in both cases which make it very interesting. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Now, here again, God giving instructions through his human servants. Revelation, if you please. Verse 2. This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And it says, speak to you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Remember that date, because it's going to come up again. The 10th day. And you shall keep it, verse 6, until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So at the very beginning of the 14th day, in the evening, they were to keep the Passover. Now, after the week we've had, it seems talking to everybody, it just seems to have been a week where everybody's been running around at a frantic speed for one reason or another. And you see, there's a reason for this, because in verse 11 it says, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And they didn't have any Rennies back then either. It is the Eternal's Passover. There is a great urgency, a great feeling of urgency here. I just interject here a little bit of a thought that's just come to the mind, something else I was studying recently. When they get back at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, they rebuilt those walls in 52 days. And they were so diligent, they were so fired up, they were under such attack, they were under such pressure, they didn't even take their clothes off to go to sleep. It says they only changed their clothes when they were dirty. That's how, again, in haste, it just seems that everything that's done with God and God's people, it just seems to be, there seems to be this feeling of haste. You look at the churches in Revelation, the Philadelphian era, it gives you this feeling of hang in there. You could lose out if you're not careful. Hold on to what you've got. Strive to keep hold of that gospel. And then you drop down to Laodicea, and it's like, you know, yeah, fine. What's your idea? I've got this new idea. There's no urgency there. There's complacency. So this Passover seems to start the whole thing off. They had to be ready and watch. Now, we're told to watch. What are we watching for? Now, if you look at the news on the internet, there's an awful lot of interesting articles in there. But why are we watching them? We are watching them to see the word of God fulfilled. 40 years ago, Mr. Armstrong said, at the end time, there would be a financial crisis. 40 years later, guess what? We have a financial crisis. 40 years ago, in the same book, Mr. Armstrong mentioned about food wars. Up until 8 weeks ago, there was nothing in the news about food wars. Since then, a government has fallen, 30 other governments are in dire straits, and the whole world's in turmoil. Even Japan and America, two of the leading nations in the face of the earth, are rationing food. They had to watch. They were watching. What were they watching for? They were watching. They were listening. They'd been told the death angel was going to come and kill all the firstborn. And it wasn't just the firstborn of the people. It was the firstborn of the animals as well. I mean, just to give you an idea, in my immediate family, I would be dead. My wife would be dead. My granny would be dead. My eldest son would be dead. That's just in one family. And you can look at your own families. How many of you are firstborn? It is amazing. The effect this must have had in Egypt would have been absolutely devastating. And to go out the next morning and see sheep, cows, goats just lying there, dead. It was one tremendous event. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The blood was to protect the first fruits. And that ties in a little bit with us today, doesn't it? It says, "And this day," verse 14, "shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And then it goes in verse 15, "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put out the leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you." And that's where we are today. What, 3,500 years later, we're still keeping this day. I think that must please God. But then again, he's called people. There's no other way into God's church except the Father personally hand-selects the people. Hand-selects. Not even Jesus Christ does that. In John 6:44, it says, "My Father draws him to Christ." That itself, if you think, is a miracle. And it's staggering that you, each one of us here and out there on the internet, Some of you stuck away miles from anywhere, on your own maybe. You were personally hand-selected by God the Father. That is, it's beyond belief. But that's what the Bible says, and it's quite clear about it. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by ordinance forever. When it says armies, remember Moses was a general in the armies of Egypt. And there are some ancient writings, I believe, that mention that he was an extremely successful general, as you would expect. And he was used to maneuvering large quantities of people. And of course, what's he got here? But, well, 600,000 men. And then you've got women, you've got children, you've got a mixed multitude who saw the writing on the wall and thought that Egypt just wasn't a cool place to live anymore, since it was totally trashed. The crops had all been destroyed. The water courses had all been destroyed. There were dead bodies of cattle and people and everything all over the place. It just wasn't a very nice place to live. So that first holy day pictures literally the coming out of Egypt, the coming out of sin. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, this is verse 18, you shall all eat unleavened bread until the 1/20th day of the month at even. The 1/20th, or the 21st, is today, the last day. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? So here we have, Mr. Bowles brought this out this morning. Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Eternal had commanded them, as the Eternal had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, that's a statement you don't read very much in this whole piece of writing. It's not very often they did what they were told. In fact, if you think of what happened, we'll come to it in a minute, but they were taken by God down a dead end. They ended up hemmed in on both sides by mountain ranges. In front of them was a huge sea. Behind them was an army that was really, really upset. 600 chariots plus men. In those days, I mean, that would be the whole American army after you today. Terrifying. God then took away the sea. He opened a channel through the sea. The water was piled up on both sides. All night the wind blew, the seabed dried, and through they went. Not only that, but the Egyptians followed them. God took the wheels off their chariots, as we'll read just now. And then when they were all milling around, wondering this was not a really good place to be, the sea came crashing back and the whole lot was slaughtered. And the Israelites saw the dead Egyptians lying on the seashore. Think about this sight. Think about what it would have been like to be there. You've only ever known slavery. And here you are, you've been this huge throng that's marched for a whole week, come to a dead end, almost taken by an army. There's this pillar of cloud at day, there's a pillar of fire at night. It moves in between you and the enemy. And then the sea opens up and you walk through on dry land, you get to the other side, and then the enemy in front of your eyes are slaughtered. Egypt totally, totally destroyed. And what do they do? Within a few days, you've brought us here to die. Absolutely unbelievable. You see, they couldn't do it. They didn't get it. It was done for us to understand. It was done for us to see what God could do. I know I gave a sermonette, now it's, I think it's some years ago, on this phrase, brought you out from the land of Egypt. I think it's mentioned in the Bible something like 200 times directly and another 200 times sort of indirectly. Right the way through to Jude. It's mentioned right the way through to the book of Jude. God wants us to remember what happened there. And some people didn't, and some strange people did, which we'll see in a few minutes. So for the first time, they got the point. They went and they killed the lamb, and they took the blood, they painted it over the doorposts. They went inside, they ate the lamb in haste with their clothes on, and they stayed inside all night until the morning. Only Moses and Aaron went up to see Pharaoh. And it came to pass at midnight, this is verse 29, that the Eternal smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And as I said before, if there'd been a granny and a granddad in the house, there could have been several dead. In fact, if the mum and the dad had been firstborn, there could have been five or six people dying in one house. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, you and the children of Israel, and go and serve your Lord as he has said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. My country's in ruins. Don't forget, they just had a period before this of probably approaching a year when they had these horrendous plagues, one after the other. And God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, he deliberately, so that God could show who? Us. Not them, because they couldn't get it. They didn't get it. As I said, they moaned within a few hours of getting out the other side. To show us the power he's got. And you've got somebody as your God who can rip a sea apart, dry the bottom out, have the water piled up on both sides, get 2-3 million, whatever it was, people, cattle, herds, the flocks, the whole lot, all through, destroy a complete nation behind you. I call that pretty powerful. In fact, I can't think of anything more powerful. It says, and he says, take your flocks and herds and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. You see, they got this haste thing now. They just wanted rid of them. They didn't want any more plagues. That you might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we all be dead men. They were kind of worried. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound upon their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed from the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. I think borrowed is not perhaps the right word. They took wages for the last 200 odd years they've been in slavery. And the Eternal gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them as much things as they required, and they spoilt the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. I don't know if you've ever seen a really big crowd. I once went to a football match where I believe there were sort of 70,000 people. And you come out and you kind of like this, going down the road until it starts to sort of loosen up. I went to a pop festival once on the Isle of Wight to take photographs for the Plain Truth magazine. And I believe there were over 100,000 people there. And all you see was people everywhere. They were just lying on the ground. I won't go any further what they were doing. Anything your mind goes to, they were doing in front of the television cameras and everything. You couldn't breathe the air because it was just, that's where I first smelt pot. I belong to the generation that used to cut the grass. Now they smoke it. Yes. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt. They were thrust out of Egypt. Think of the end time when the group flee to the place of safety. It says the devil sends out an army after them. They are thrust out. It's not just a question of we'll hitchhike or, you know, we'll get a bus down the road or wherever. If it is Petra, say, it's what, 70 miles south of Jerusalem or thereabouts. But they're thrust out. Nothing's gentle about all this. It's all done in haste. It's a night to be much observed to the Eternal for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And who's doing it today? Who's doing it today? A few years back, there was probably 100,000 or so. in a church doing it, and now it's all just been washed away. There's so much here that we can actually go into, it's very difficult to know what to cut out. God talks about sanctify, chapter 13, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Moses, saying, sanctify me, all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. Not you. All you did was do what you were told and walk. And they came out in the month of Abib. And then he promises in verse 5 to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 8 of chapter 13, again, and you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand as the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. It then goes in verse 10 again, repeating it again. It shall be kept from year to year. And verse 14, again it talks about the children. And it came to pass, verse 15, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Eternal slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts and so on. Again, he's repeating it to get the point across. Verse 16, and it shall be a token upon your hand and from the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us forth out of Egypt. He's stressing the fact that they came out of Egypt by the power of God, and that again, it's all about obeying his law. That cloud of and the pillar of fire were to show that God was with them all the time. When they were walking during the day, that pillar of cloud was in front of them and they walked towards it. At night time, when they made camp, that pillar of fire stayed there and lit the whole place up. What does that tell us today? It doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing, Christ is there. All the time. He says, I will never ever leave you or forsake you. Not for one second. Now, you know, with what's going on in the world, I think we're going to find that more and more encouraging as we go along. We go into chapter 14. Speak unto the children of Israel, they turn and camp before, oh, I wish they'd get some easier place names than this, down by the seaside. And Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And here again, we've got this situation. And I went through it before. Let's just go through it again. It is too staggering to think of. You've got them there. They're surrounded by Satan and his demons. Because that's what Mr. Armstrong said. Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And the army are a type of demons. Is this not the position that we're in? Satan doesn't give that much for this world. He's got it under his thumb. He controls the earth. What he is after are those people who are obeying God. That's all. The whole demonic horde with Satan at the head, all they're interested in is you and me. That could be pretty terrifying. But you see, that cloud, that pillar of fire, they're there 24/7. That's where the strength is. That's where the protection is. God is between us and the enemy. He and only he can protect us and bring us safely into his kingdom. And if you think about it, this is the seventh day of unleavened bread. God's plan is 7,000 years. This day, in effect, would be like the millennium. It's when they go into the promised land, as you'll see with Joshua in a moment. So that's the position we're in. We, as we're living now, are on the sixth day, and the clock is just about to click over the top as far as God's concerned. 1 year, 2 years, this coming year, 3 or 4 years. The signs are all there. The financial crisis is there. The food shortages are there. The crazy weather's there. It's not global warming at all. God promised us this weather for disobedience. Promised his people that it would rain in one city and not in another. And that's exactly what it's doing. And you've got farmers in California selling the water and not bother growing crops because they can make more money selling the water they've got than they can growing crops. This is in America. There are towns in America where they have no water. The mightiest nation on the face of the earth has got to truck water from 40 miles away every day to one particular town. Some of the biggest wars in the future could be caused over water. And there's plenty of water. It's just not in the right place. And then when we do get water, we get so much that we don't know what to do with the stuff. It floods, it washes away crops, and this is what's happened, and this is one of the reasons for the food shortages. This earth is under a curse, and the whole creation's groaning. It's just groaning because it's not working. It's, as Mr. Bowles said this morning, it's the age of chaos, not the age of Aquarius. It's the age of chaos. Chaos and confusion. Addled minds. Demonic thinking. You're short of food, so what do? Grow more? Oh yeah, but you grow more to make fuel to put in your car. So we can come to Fowlfield, the church, but we haven't got any food. Now, the reasoning there is completely scatty. It's also worse when you realize that the main offender is America and Britain, right? And the ones who are suffering are over in the East. So it's further splitting the wealthy from the poor. The poor man goes into the shop. It's not that the shelves are empty. There's plenty of food on the shelves in places, but they now can't afford to buy because rice has gone from $200 a ton to $1,000 a ton and is expected to go up to $1,400 a ton before the next harvest comes in. And if people go into a shop and there's nothing on the shelves, well, that's one thing. But when they go into a shop and there's food on the shelves and they can't afford it, whoa, look out. Then you have food riots. And you're going to see those in America and Britain. Not so much in the third world. People living in that situation are used to eking out a living. We're not. We're used to going down to the supermarket and buying a bag of Uncle Ben's rice and sticking it in the microwave. So here they are. They're standing at the brink of the sea, looking at this army coming thundering in the distance. And this is verse 4 of chapter 14. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Mr. Monroe just read the scripture. The king's heart is in the hands of the Eternal. And if you really study into that, it's talking about the rivers of water. How in an ancient garden they had these little funnels of water going to water the crops. And the gardener used to go around and he just used his foot. He just filled one in and the water would be diverted to the next one. And the inference is that God can control a king as easy as that gardener just diverts the water in these little channels. It's so easy for God. This is one reason why we shouldn't speak evil of people in positions of authority. Because God's put them there. You know, people like Mr. Blair, it's very easy. I mean, we can look at him and think the man's totally addled. Well, he is. But he is. But this is we're being led down a path. These men are leading this country to destruction. We have the Prime Minister of this country getting up and holding up this huge document and saying, this new treaty is nothing like the constitution that we had. Right? It's a whole 4% different. And you know what they've done? Instead of publishing it as a document, they've taken all the details in that constitution and they've amended the 6 or the 5 previous treaties, which has now made them totally unintelligible. The only people who can understand those treaties are the judges of the European Court, who are not judges, they are political appointees, and they are not elected. It is already a dictatorial system. And our Prime Minister gets up and says, there's no law for sovereignty. Absolutely not. Well, I've got news for him. If they sign that treaty in January next year, there will never be another election in this country. They've already decided this country's going to be split up into different areas and given code numbers. So on the internet, you know, you can check it if you want. Code numbers. You will live in this area of Europe. The English Channel conveniently becomes something, dividing sea or something.
Channel Sea.
Channel Thank you. Channel C. The British, the word British is going. Britain and America are being destroyed. And the leaders can't see it. They just can't see it. All this happened to show us, though, that God is in 100% total control of everything that's going on. That's why we're watching. We're waiting to see is how is he going to work it out. And you can see certain trends. Pharaoh got pretty mad. He got 600 chariots, verse 7. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. Oh, so they had E-type chariots and ordinary chariots then. And captains over every one of them. And they said, the Lord hearkened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued them. And verse 11, here we go. And they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you brought us all this way to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why did you rescue us from slavery? Again, addled thinking. Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Oh, well, why did they bother following Moses out if they wanted to serve the Egyptians? Not logical. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them no more again forever. Pretty startling statement. And we can just drop on down. We've just gone over this. The children of Israel go through. I should imagine it would have been quite a wide group going through. Have you ever seen the start of one of these big, like the London Marathon? The people at the back of the group come over the start line about 20 minutes after the race has actually started. So if you've got 2-3 million people with flocks, I'd imagine it would be in ranks of five, because that's what it says in the Bible. But it would be organized, and it would be in a huge, wide swathe of people all marching as one. As an army, because that's what Moses knew. And when that sea opened up, they marched. And Moses is there, having to have his hands supported to hold up that rod while those people went through. And he went through, the Egyptians came in, God took the wheels off the chariots, very conveniently in the middle of the sea. But there was no place to hide. And then the rest, as I say, is history. The waters returned, verse 28, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Absolute, total destruction. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. It's like God's spirit is a type of water, if you think about it. It's at our right hand. It's at our left hand. It guides us. God's Holy Spirit is not going to drag anybody. It leads us. It guides us. It shows us where to go. It says, thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. It didn't last. In Deuteronomy 1, just make a note, Deuteronomy 1:46, it says, so you abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there. Now, they went to Kadesh, and they stayed in Kadesh for 40 days. That's while the spies went into the land. They took two men from each tribe and sent them into the promised land. And back they came, and a sorry bunch they were, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Oh, we'd like grasshoppers. Oh, there's giants up there. Oh, there's fortified cities. Totally, totally negative. But Joshua and Caleb came back with a huge bunch of grapes on a pole between them. And they said, yeah, there's fortified cities, but God said he'll give it to us, so we go. But of course, they didn't believe God. So God sent them out into the wilderness. Now, this is a little side issue. If you want to study it, I'll tell you where to go. Later, in the time of Joshua, Kadesh was renamed to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Barnea means him that wanders, or wilderness of the fugitive. Kadesh means holy or sanctuary. The valley that runs through Kadesh is called Wadi Musa, which is the river of Moses. Kadesh is in the wilderness of Paran, and Paran means caves. Kadesh is Petra. They went to the area of Petra, and there they were supposed to march up the road and into the promised land. But God said, no, 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 back into the wilderness. And we know, I don't want to go through all that, because you know the story. They went in, 10 times they had a go at God, moaning and groaning, and they wanted meat, so he gave them quail, and they overstuffed themselves with that, and a whole bunch of them died. It's a terrible tale of woe. And then if you turn to Numbers, let's just read this. Numbers chapter 14. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore, this is the nasty bit, and wherefore has the Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And another one said, let's make a captain and let us return. And of course, Moses was not exactly best happy about all this. In fact, in verse 10, it says, and all the congregation bade stone them with stones. There was a lot of very, very, very unhappy people there. Verse 11. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I mean, you've just been through it all. Look what he did. There is no way you can look at any of those events and say that it wasn't an absolute miracle. Right in front of them. Not only right in front of them, but they were right involved in it. Verse 12. I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you and you greater nation and mightier than they. Woo. Now there's an offer you can't turn down. Surely that would appeal to the average person's vanity. Yeah, I can be the father of everybody that's going to come in the future. Just me. Woo. Not Moses. You see, Moses was made of sterner stuff. And this is quite amazing. If you think, this is now Moses, a man who's not long off dying, talking to the one who said, let there be light. He's talking to God. Verse 13. And Moses said to the Eternal, then the Egyptians will hear, for you brought up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that you, Lord, are among this people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Eternal was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore has he slain them in the wilderness. In other words, he was saying to God, if you don't carry out your plan, all the nations are going to scoff. Moses beseeches God not to destroy the people. But God eventually basically says to him, yes, I'll forgive them, but everybody over the age of 20 will not go into the promised land. They will wander in the desert for 40 years, and there they will die. And he says, your children, who you accuse me of bringing out here to slaughter, they will go into the promised land. He says, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. Anyway, let's go on to Joshua 1. This is where we now go on to the second situation. We've gone on 40 years. Moses has died. And we go on to Joshua chapter 1. And it says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all your people, unto the land which I give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that I have given unto you, as I said to Moses. And he then goes over the area of land. And in verse 6, he said, be strong and of good courage. Now, if there's anything that typifies Joshua, it's strength and courage. As you go through his life, he is a thoroughly unbelievable individual, as we'll see. It says, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wheresoever you go. You see, that's the key, and that's what unleavened bread is all about. It's the law. This feast pictures the obedience to God's law. Mr. Armstrong said that, and then he added, which is another way of saying, putting sin out. The one displaces the other. The key was the obedience to God's law. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make thy way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Now here again, Joshua is faced with a situation. They've already taken a few towns, but they've come to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River at this time of the year, I don't believe anymore, because they now take about 90% of the water out of it before it even gets down to the Dead Sea. But in those days, it used to flood the land, and it could be up to half a mile wide. And it wasn't placid. It was a raging torrent. And here again, you've got this group of several million people with flocks and everything. And the city that they're going to take is on the other side of this river. And this is what's facing the people and Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out to Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came unto the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And if you follow the story around, they were almost caught, because the people in the city had the feeling that there was somebody, some spies in there. And Rahab, of course, hid them. And it's very interesting. Rahab is a very interesting character. Verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. How did she know? How did she know? Because this happened 40 years previously. So how did Rahab know? Bearing in mind, Rahab was in all probability a Canaanitess. Right? How did she know? Well, I'll tell you how she knew. Her parents had taught her. Just as the Eternal had been telling the Israelites to teach their children, which it would appear they didn't really do a very good job of. But the Gentiles did. Rahab knew. And she says it. I know that the Eternal has given you the land, that your terror has befallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard, verse 10, how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. You see? And it says, as soon as we heard, verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Eternal your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This lady had understanding. But of course, God had obviously opened her mind to see. Otherwise, she'd have been blind like everybody else. You see, she had been taught this. She wasn't there. It had probably happened before she was born. In verse 18, the men said, behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window where you've let us down, and you'll bring your father and your mother and your brethren and all your father's household into you. So that she was to gather her whole family into their house, which was actually on the wall of Jericho. And God would supernaturally protect them while Jericho was destroyed. Now then, Joshua chapter 3. If my computer and my Bible agree. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the eternal your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Follow it. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the eternal will do wonders among you. And the eternal, verse 7, said, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God always backs up his servants. And then he tells them down in verse 13, he says, it'll come to pass, he told the men bearing the ark, who were to walk into the water. And as they walked into the water, the Jordan stopped. And the whole thing just, from that point down, dried up. And again, the Israelites walked through on dry land. It says in verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the eternal, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up in a heap. It was just like the Red Sea. The water just like piled up in a huge pile that would have been very visible to the Israelites. But it would also have been very visible to the people just over a mile away in Jericho, who by this time had all gone inside and shut the door very thoroughly. And it says, verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come upon the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, because it says, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, which is beside Zaretan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And you can bet your bottom dollar that all those people in Jericho were standing on top of that wall, which was, I believe, about 30 feet or so high. It was absolutely the finest city, protected city in the land. And it says, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the eternal stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And then in chapter 4, he has 12 men from each of the tribes gather a stone, and they built up a monument of 12 stones. And it's in verse 14, it says, on that day the Eternal magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And then the Eternal came and spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come out of the Jordan. So he told them to come out. And it came to pass that when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant out of the Eternal were come up from the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over their banks as they did before. Probably with an almighty crash if they'd been piled up quite high. Verse 19. And here I said to you before, the 10th day of the first month, here it comes. And the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So for the first time on the 10th day, they selected the lamb. On the second time on the 10th day, they crossed the Jordan. And then, following that, all the males were circumcised. Because evidently, when they were wandering around in the desert, they hadn't done that. And again in verse 22, it says, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Eternal your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. And as the Eternal your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we were gone over. that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Eternal, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Eternal your God forever. Who's it talking to? It's talking to us. We've got to look back on these signs, even though it happened 3,500 years ago, and just realize just what an amazing number of events took place in that 40 years. Even in the desert, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had enough food. The food was supplied in 6 days, but not on the Sabbath. They got a double portion on the Friday. There was always water. There was always protection. But all the people who blew it at the first attempt died. Interestingly, all those over the age of 20. So it seems that in God's eyes, the age of 20, you become a responsible person. You've got less than a year left, Alex. let's see now. That's right, verse 2 of chapter 5, they circumcised them. And then on the 10th, verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even on the plains of Jericho. That must have been some sight. Verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened caked and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. So after the 40 years, the manna was cut off. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So there was obviously enough food around there to keep them going. And of course, they're now looking at Jericho, the most heavily fortified city in the world, in all probability at that time. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, this is now on the first holy day, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, the average person would have legged it very quickly. Not Joshua. Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now, why could he do that? What could give him the confidence to walk up to a warrior with a drawn sword and say, whose side are you on? Because he believed God, and God said, you're going in, you're going to take this land, and he believed him. Just as Abraham believed God, that God said, you know, that through his line, that Israel would be created. And then God said, you know, go kill your son. So he said, right, do it. Because he trusted God. And we all know the end of the story. So he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Eternal am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Even a different attitude to the Apostle John, but he in vision encountered Christ. If you remember in Revelation, it said like his strength went out of him. He just like melted into the landscape. Not Joshua. He fell on his face and he worshipped him, but he said, what says my Lord to his servant? What do you want me to do, Lord? What an attitude. What a man. And the captain of the Eternal's host said unto Joshua, loose the shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy. Now, it's got to be the one who became Jesus Christ. Because we know again in Revelation that when John was approached by an angel, he tried to bow down and worship it. And the angel grabbed hold of him and said, you don't worship me. You only worship God. So this was the one who became Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 6 is one of those understatements that the Bible is somewhat famous for. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one came in, no one went out. And the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given into your hand Jericho. No, he hadn't. Jericho was still intact. But you see, when God says it, it's as good as done. And you shall compass the city, all you and your men shall ground the city once. And you shall do this for 6 days. So on the first holy day, probably in the afternoon, I would guess, they went and they marched round this huge walled city, big high walls, right? thousands of them, probably armed with arms that they'd taken from the Egyptians, but they kept away, which of course is quite clever because you don't want people throwing arrows at you. But they marched in silence. That was the instruction. No talking, nothing. You had the priests first, the ark, and then you had some priests with the ram's horn, which they kept blowing, and they just went quietly around the city. And they went back to the camp. And they did this for six solid days. Every day, just once. Now you can imagine what the people would have been like inside. I think it would have been pretty terrifying. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth." That must have been a bit difficult. Because let's face it, in the old days, evidently, when they laid siege to a city, you'd get your sword and your spear or whatever, and your shield, and you'd rattle them and make a noise and shout and blow trumpets to try and terrify the poor people that were locked up in the city. But this broke all the rules. Dead quiet. Just march around. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. This is today, right? And they compassed the city after the same manner, only this time they went round seven times. And it came to pass, verse 16, at the seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Eternal has given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Eternal. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves anything from the accursed thing, lest we make ourselves accursed. But you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." In other words, all the gold and the silver in verse 19 and the vessels of brass and iron, they were consecrated to the Eternal. They were not allowed to spoil the city. So, of course, they shouted. The priests blew the trumpets and the wall came tumbling down. And the people then went into the city and slaughtered everything that breathed. Man, woman, child, animal, whatever, the whole lot, everything. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, verse 21, except this group. And they brought out Rahab and her family. Right, it's rather interesting if you think Jericho was like a type of the world. It was like the civil system of the world. They were in that city. They were walled in. It was their little sort of ecosystem. God totally destroyed it, but he brought out a remnant. And that's what he's going to do at the end. It talks about few men being left by the time God's finished. By the time the day of the Lord's finished, the population of the world, there won't be any problem feeding anybody. There won't be that many to feed. But here, there's a remnant come out. And it said, verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelled in Israel even unto this day," at the time of writing, "because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Isn't it also interesting with Lot? Going back to Lot, when they were about to destroy, the angels were there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did they say to Lot? "Go, bring your family with you." May have interesting connotations for the end, maybe, I don't know. But these are prophetic types. These things were written for us. Keep that in mind. Maybe, just maybe, there'll be a chance to phone family and say, "We taught you, it's happening. If you want to come, your chance is now, literally now." And that's it. Just maybe. But Lot's family laughed. And Lot was left with his wife and two daughters, and we all know that story. It's interesting, too, there are two Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. Rahab, a Canaanitess, and Ruth, a Moabitess. I can make a note, just make a note of Matthew 1, verse 5. "And Salom begat Boaz of," it says Rachia, but it means Rahab. "And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse," and the rest is history, because Jesse was the father of King David. So right before David, there was a Gentile woman, first Ruth, and before that, Rahab. Look how God blessed that woman. Why? Because she believed him. The Israelites didn't. The Israelites all died. She was saved, blended into, merged into, became part of Israel, into the very genealogy of David the king. So who was right? I think the money's on Rahab. If you want to make a note of two scriptures, you can read later. Hebrews 11:31, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace." And in James 2:25, it says, "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works?" But of course, if you go onto certain websites, you'll see that you don't need to work anymore. You don't need to do anything. All you have to say is, "I believe in Jesus," and you're saved. I think not. "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them by another way, by a safe way?" Let's get one thing clear about Rahab. She risked her life. She risked her life. If those men had come in and found those two spies, Rahab and her whole family in those days, they didn't take prisoners. They would have lost their lives. She took a tremendous risk. Now, chapter 7 is the story of Achan. We don't need to take the time to go through the whole thing, except to say a few points on it. He decided when he was plundering the city that he would help himself to some gold and some silver and some very, very fine raiment, which he took back and hid in his tent. The next time that they went out very quickly to take the next city of Ai, it was only a small city, so they only sent a small group of soldiers who got soundly thrashed. And 36 of them died. And of course, they all came back whinging to Joshua, and Joshua was upset. And he appealed to God, and God said, "Well, you've taken of the accursed thing." And they went through the lots, and eventually they ended up with this man, Achan. And he then said that, you know, "I've sinned, I've taken this stuff, it's in my tent." They found it, and in verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? For the Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire." And it almost seemed to indicate that they wiped out the whole family. "And after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Eternal turned away from the fierceness of his anger, where the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The law had been broken, and there was a penalty to pay. And the penalty was death." We, of course, have that blood. The blood on the doorpost protects the first fruits. The next thing in Joshua 9 is another little story that's put in here, which is also very interesting to read. Basically, after they'd taken Ai, the next couple of cities were getting ready to be slaughtered, taken over. But some of them got very crafty. And they disguised themselves. This is Jeremiah 9, verse 4. "They did work craftily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up." So they looked like they'd been on a very, very, very long journey. "And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said unto them, 'Who are you and where you come from?' And they said to him, 'Oh, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Eternal, your God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt.'" The key to the problem is verse 14. "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Eternal." They granted these people immunity without checking them out. And again, it was a problem. It was solved. But again, it's deception, you see. That's one of Satan's biggest tools. It's his most powerful weapon. Satan has deceived the whole world. Everybody on this planet, except those whose minds has been opened by God, has been deceived by Satan. So in conclusion then, where does this last day of unleavened bread picture? Look at what happened on this day. For instance, on the first day, God performed a great miracle. The Passover. You have Egypt devastated, the Israelites protected. The Israelites then go off. 40 years later on, You have the miracle at Jericho, where the city is totally destroyed. The most powerful city in the area. What did that do to the rest of the people? They thought, well, if Jericho's gone, we don't stand a chance. Once we set our minds to obey God, the way is open for the next feast. If you think about it, in our level, we're baptized, and once you're baptized, the deal is that you get sin out of your life. You put God's law into your life. That's what this feast pictures, living God's way. In God's plan, the sacrifice of Christ is first. Then obedience to God is got to be the goal. It won't be perfect because it can't be, but it's the goal. The next feast day is the giving of the Holy Spirit, which gives the strength to people to continue on. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments. That's why Satan and his church tried to trash the Passover at the beginning. The Passover and Unleavened Bread. In fact, all the feasts of God. Remember Victor Constantinus Maximus Augustus, the Council of Nicaea? They decided that the Passover must be forbidden. That, of course, includes unleavened bread. According to the Catholic Church, this meeting here today, remember, this is still on their books. This meeting today is superstitious and senseless. It is an unlawful assembly full of pernicious error. There has been an error today. I lost a chapter or two somewhere. I apologize. But if you want to check the words out, you'll find they're right. That's why God calls all the other churches the synagogue of Satan. It hasn't been too popular to say that at times because we weren't allowed. But there are only two people. There are only two trees that Mr. Armstrong kept going on and on and on about. There are two ways of life. It's that simple. If you're not obeying God, then you are at least under the sway of the devil. It's that simple. These 7 days picture the keeping of the commandments that Satan hates. This holy day reminds us that the Israelites could not leave Egypt by their own strength. It took the strength of God and some mighty miracles to rescue them and destroy Pharaoh and his army. 40 years on, it took another mighty miracle to destroy Jericho. Christ appeared to Joshua in person with a sword in his hand. He wasn't riding on a donkey this time. He was standing there with a sword in his hand as captain of the Lord's host. That's how he's going to appear to us, on a white horse ready to come down and slaughter the armies that are advancing on Jerusalem, that are at Jerusalem. Christ appeared to Joshua in person. He gave his instructions, the people obeyed, and the city fell. Mr. Armstrong in the Holy Day booklet says, "Our strength is not sufficient." This is Mr. Armstrong's quote here. "But notice the message of God to them and us through Moses. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal. For the Egyptians you shall see them no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you. Helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. He will fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, deliver us, who said he would never leave us or forsake us." And if you feel that you can put sin out by yourself, I'll just point out something very interesting, as you probably all realize. God our Father has a wonderful sense of humor. You see, you can't put leaven out. Oh yes, you can rip your car to shreds. You can suck up every little bit in the vacuum cleaner. You can tear your house to ribbons and wash everything from the carpets to the chandelier or whatever. But there's still leaven. Just make a piece of dough and leave it on the windowsill overnight, and the next morning it's puffed up. There are leaven spores in the room with us here. Anywhere you are in the world, maybe not perhaps in the middle of the Sahara Desert, but certainly where there's living green stuff and so on outside, there are yeast spores floating around. You can't put it out. Not totally. But what God wants to see is the attitude of obedience. He said, there'll not be leaven found in your house. So we go through the house and we get rid of anything that's leavening. You put it out. And every year we look at that toaster and we think, oh. The best way of cleaning a toaster, I've been told, is to take it outside and hose it with a garden hose and hang it up in the sun to dry for 7 days. And then when you switch it on, we'll get somebody else to switch it on. Otherwise, you might find yourself in the kingdom of God a little quicker than anticipated. Yeah. This last day of unleavened bread shows us that God and only God can rescue us from Satan. Only God can, in that sense, destroy Satan. And of course, that's what the Day of Atonement pictures. When he takes Satan and he ties him up, locks him up. And there's a scripture that even makes the comment, people are going to look at him and say, is this the one that caused all this trouble? And yet, he's causing trouble. So to Joshua, God said, Joshua 1 verse 6, one of the most fantastic scriptures I feel in the Old Testament, and it's testimony to the man because he lived up to it. He said, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. You see, that's the key. It's the putting in of God's law. It's the obedience to God's law. Why? Because that's how God lives. As I said on the first holy day, if God accepts us, takes us into his kingdom, he is going to put his name on us. He's going to put the name of New Jerusalem on us. He's going to put the new name of Jesus Christ on us. We will be like the Father, to serve him for all eternity. And how does God and Jesus Christ live? They live according to this law. What is this age typified by? A lack of anything that's substantial and solid. The age of chaos. But you can say whatever you like. But you can't criticize, and I could not stand for the next half an hour, and list all the people you can't actually criticize, because their way is just as good as yours, with all the warped reasoning and mentalities that go around. But God's not like that. He said, I've got a law, it's very straightforward, it's very simple, and that's the only way. And when the people go into the promised land, the ones that are rooted out are the rebels. The only people, living human beings, that will come into the millennial stage to be ruled over by the kingdom of God will be people who want to obey. Because you can't work with a rebel. It's that simple. Once a rebel, it needs a major surgery to change. And that will happen. There is a time for that. There is a time for that. Everybody will have the chance. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Earnestly contend for the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Hold fast that which you have. That's what he's saying. This is to us. Hang on to that law, because that's the key. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments. And Mr. Armstrong's final quote, we cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. We must rely on him in faith.